So I will just say right off the bat, we start with verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands. So right there, when I said this morning that I felt like John 14:6 was the most divisive, and it is because one of the main issues in the world considering Christianity is that we proudly or egotistically think we're the only way, and we belittle other religions. Well, the truth is, again, like I said, there are no other religions. There is only one way, and Jesus said it. So therefore, that verse has to be accepted. But what was interesting is I got a text from someone who was here this morning, and they are seeing, courting someone who they like very much, but the person they're courting, this girl, just will not submit to this thought process, just does not believe a woman should ever be submissive to her husband or to a man. And so he says, what can I do to change her? And that is a Holy Spirit thing. The Word of God will do the work. But you may disagree with this statement. A lot of people do. But again, if it's written right here as clear as day, there's really nothing else we can do about it. It is the design that God has. However, it is a great protection for the wife. Because if you are required by God to be submissive to your husband as a spiritual leader, it certainly pares down the herd, so to speak. Because if you're looking at that man and you say, well, I don't trust him enough, that person can't lead me, then what's the answer to that? Yeah. You don't walk down the aisle with that person. And that is a protection for you. But if you can look at a man and think, this is a man I trust so much that their decisions are going to be based on scripture and prayer and for the well-being of my family and myself. Remember, the marriage is a picture of what? Christ and the church. So, is it hard to submit your life to Christ? Do you believe Christ has your best interest at hand? Do you believe God is knows what's best for us? Well, then our spouses should be the same. So these things are protections for us. So it says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So this is an interesting thing. So when would you ever have a wife married to someone who is not a believer? Well, what happens is a lot of times a wife will become a believer after they're married. I have a very interesting story without giving any names. So this is a story of a man whose son was dating a non-Christian, and it really broke the father's heart. And this man wrote a letter to his father saying, I've been convinced by her that God does not exist. And that was tremendously heartbreaking. So they got married and they moved away. The girl got a job, the young lady got a job, and went to coffee with one of her coworkers who led her to Christ. And she went home to her husband and said, your dad was right. You were right the whole time. I know it now. Jesus Christ is real. And yet years later, the husband has not returned to Christ. So now the daughter-in-law and the father-in-law talk on the phone and pray for the husband to return to Christ. So what's the point of that? The point of that is you just don't know what God's going to do. He reaches, cuts. Remember, the word of God is sharpening the two-edged sword. And so that prayer, and this is kind of what this is talking about. If you look at Colossians 3:18, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So in these three little verses, you have the perfect triangle of a godly home. The husband loves and respects and his wife as Christ loves the church. Well, how much does Christ love the church? There's no greater love than this, than you lay down your life. So that husband's responsibility is not to lord over the wife, but to love her so much that he's a servant in the way that he would die for her. And he's not provoking his children by coming home and taking out his bad day on them constantly. The wife in this is submitting to the husband who loves her as Christ loved the church. Therefore, she trusts him, submits to him as the spiritual leader, and trains up as the children in the nurture of the Lord. The children are obeying their parents in the Lord. And that's well-pleasing to the Lord. So you have children obeying the parents, the husband loving the wife so much he'd die for her, the wife respecting her husband so much that she can submit to him because he's such a spiritual leader, and the parents training their children in the nurture and not taking out their bad days on them. So let me ask you this question. Who in this world would not want a home like that? There's not a person in this world that would not be the best place to live. So what percentage of homes in the world look like that? You want to really get to the bottom, basic, fundamental problem with the world and our country. It is a lack of Christ and the complete destruction of the family. It has been destroyed by the enemy. We don't even know what it looks like anymore. And what used to be only in the world has really snuck into the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, but we'll be right back to 1 Peter. Ephesians 5, there's an interesting thing, and I guess it's good, but there's a lot of churches that have a lot of, in order for a pastor to do a marriage, they require a lot of counseling, and they usually walk them through some type of a psychological behavioral book. When someone wants marriage counseling, the only thing I know is Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. You lay those out, and if they all agree on that, then I think they'll be good. But look at verse 25. Oh, let's look at verse 22, I'm sorry. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Which is interesting, because remember, how does the Bible tell us to treat our bosses when you go to work? Obey them as you were obeying what? The Lord. It's the same thing. This idea of submission and esteeming others higher than yourselves, the world treats it like, well, this is just a thing. It's that you're using the Bible as a weapon against women. It's not. It's used as an encouragement towards women in their marriage, towards employees in their jobs, and towards men when it comes to God. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, So if God gave himself for the church, what's the man's responsibility to the wife? To give himself to the wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So God takes us, the bride, the church, and he presents us to his Father, perfect, holy. We will be wearing white at the marriage supper of the Lamb because our sins have been completely washed away. Well, that's what Christ does for the church. So the husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. So you see, that doesn't sound like some selfish lordship ruler. It's just the opposite, isn't it? But when people want to tear down those submissive verses, they skip these verses. They absolutely just ignore that they're there. But if you really look at it, there is much more responsibility of humility and honor from the husband to the wife than the other way around. Why? For no one, verses 29, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. God meets our needs. Just take some of the love chapter, how God sees us. He's patient, long-suffering, not rude, does not provoke sin. God is long-suffering. God lays down his life for the sheep. That's exactly how a husband is to be to the wife. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quote from Genesis. This is a great mystery. Marriage is a mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in so particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's it. It's pretty simple. That's the verse that will bring a successful marriage. It's the verse that, you know, some of these things, like early in our marriage, I've talked way too much over the years about my relationship with my mother and how difficult it was. But it also really hindered our marriage early because I was more interested in receiving my mother's love than leaving my mother and cleaving unto Liz. And I put Liz in some really precarious situations. God worked it out towards the end when my mom came and lived with us. But that's only because Liz is about as obedient to the word as you can find anywhere in the world. And so her obedience to the word saved us through those difficult times, saved our marriage, saved our relationship. And so this verse now applies. I love Liz more than I love myself, and Liz shows respect for me, whether deserved or not. In chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So there's that triangle again, isn't it? God really knows what he's talking about. If we'll trust him, whether it pleases us or not pleases us, it'll be successful marriages, it'll be successful raising of your children, successful financially. Trust God. Now, it doesn't mean you'll be rich or your kids are all going to be incredible Christian, but it just there's going to be blessings from God. So let's go back to 1 Peter. Verse 3 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. And notice it says, do not let it be merely outward. Some people use this one of the things it says about the woman as far as dress goes, there's really one key verse in the Bible about a woman's dress. What is it required for women? What's the main requirement? Modesty, that they wear modest apparel. It doesn't mean you can't wear nice things Liz and I spent, I think it was yesterday afternoon, she was trying on different dresses for the wedding that we're going to when we get to Michigan. And she looked great in all of them, obviously, but she's trying to find the one. Is she violating this verse by trying to have some? No, she's just, it's a nice kind of semi-formal affair. This is also speaking more in context of going to church. I have this philosophy, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's something about bridesmaids' dresses. They just look different than any other dresses. And I think they're purposely done so that the attention isn't taken away from the bride, because some of them are poofy and they're... But if someone came to church on a Sunday morning in a fancy bridesmaid dress, would that detract your attention? And it would. And that's the main thing here, is the attention needs to be on God, and men are easily drawn away. And so women need to be modest and to be careful, because the attention on Sunday should only be on who? Should only be on the pastor, on Christ. And so do not let, it says rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, man, in that verse, it's 1 Samuel 16:7 is on your paper. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on the appearance or the physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And beauty has brought down many a man, including Samson, David, and others. It's a very dangerous thing. And so women should understand this and be modest. In fact, if you, what does it say in Proverbs 31? Beauty is fading, but the Spirit of God is what really matters. Verse 5, for in this manner, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, little L, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. I will tell you that 1 Peter is specifically talking about how to conduct yourself in the house of the Lord. So if you go out and you wear some, if Liz was to put on some gold earrings or a nice bracelet and to go to this wedding, there's nothing wrong with that. But she probably wouldn't dress like that to come to church. Does that make sense? And so just be careful. Proverbs 31:30, we talked about this. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And this is just what God wants. He just wants a godly, humble man and woman. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 2:8 that I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. One of the problems we have that's been, as long as I've been in ministry, in a Christian and going to church, is the percentage of women who will take their children to church while the husband doesn't go to church far outnumbers husbands that would go to church without their wives. That makes sense? And it's supposed to be the other way around. Husbands are to be the spiritual lead. They're supposed to be the ones leading in prayer. They're supposed to be the ones leading in the Bible studies. But our culture has made men hesitant to do that, because it feels like an unmanly thing to do. But it is what God wants and is what God desires. And men, it's what ladies are truly looking for, really. Let's look at verse 7. Now we get to the husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's an interesting thing there, that there is potential to have prayers hindered. Now, this is one of those difficult verses. I might look at this and I would say, well, I don't think Liz is the weaker vessel. I think she's a stronger Christian than I am. She's more mature than I am. But if I'm to take my role seriously, I am to try to understand her, give her honor as to the weaker vessel, to just not surrender our home to Liz because she's so strong in the Lord. Now, I would be a fool as the spiritual head of my home not to get her input on everything. I would be foolish. What do you think about this? Is this is biblical? Am I right here? Sometimes I'll share a verse with her from a sermon and say, do you think I got this right, or that kind of thing. There's an interesting thing. If you look around the world, without Christ, there's a verse in the Bible, and it says that the seeds of Satan can sneak into a home, taking captive gullible women. And this is not a blanket statement that women are weak and gullible and men are not. But there's gullibility out there. Why? There's an emotional, there's a heart tug. I always kind of think of it this way. I used to think of it this way. If you had a child in prison, mom's going to bake a cake and put a file in it. And dad's going to say, well, he just has to pay the price. This will be good for him. He'll learn. But mom still has that nurturing and that love and compassion. Satan can take advantage of that. Remember, the Bible says that the woman, what happened with Eve? She was deceived. And so we have to be careful. And it's the husband's responsibility to try to understand. I love that verse. Pastor Rick and I went through this verse about 3 months ago and trying to encourage each other with our strengthening us as husbands. And this was an eye-opening thing that we are called by God to understand the opposite sex, to understand our wives, to understand how they work, how they're created, how they're molded differently. I know that's shameful to say that men and women are different these days, but they just are. They're created differently. But as to the weaker vessel being heirs together, remember, we're one flesh. And husbands, if you are not taking seriously your responsibility to understand your wife and to come alongside her, your prayers are hindered. And so we certainly don't want that. All right, so let's look out to verse 8. We're done with the marriage stuff for tonight. We'll get to it again, I'm sure. Finally, all of you, men, women, and children, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So if you want to tear all the other things down, you could just understand that husbands, wives, children, parents, just be compassionate to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Just be nice. Not everybody's nice. Be a nice person. Philippians 2:1, I like this verse a lot. On your paper, it says, therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and mercy. So let's answer that question, because it's an if question. If you have ever received any consolation or comfort from Christ, anybody here ever received comfort from Christ? Okay. Have you ever received love from Christ? Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit present with you? Have you ever felt affection and forgiveness and mercy from God? Well, God says, if you've ever felt any of that from me, then here's how I would like you to repay me, so to speak. He says, then fulfill my joy. Because when somebody does something as nice as dying for you and removing your sins, it's just like when someone does a favor for you, one of the first things we say to that person is what? Yeah, what can I do? If there's any way I can repay you, what can I do to make it up to you? What can I do? So that's this verse. If you've ever received anything from God, and our answer is, well, what if we've received everything from God? What do we do, God? Well, fulfill my joy. Okay, God, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to walk on our knees for a mile? Do you want us to fast for 40 days? What do you want us to do? Vow of silence? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get along. I want you to have the same mind. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look not onto your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So this is how we get to be one mind. So John 14:6, we shared this morning, divides. But if everybody would just say, no, that is the truth, and we're all of one mind, then all of a sudden we're esteeming each other. We understand each other. We're on the same page. There is a lot of speaking, especially when you get to an election year, of we need to all come together as a country. We need to all be one-minded. We need to all be in unity. The problem is, who decides what we're going to be in unity on? Yes, we should all be of one mind, and that mind should be the mind of Christ. That is probably not going to happen in our lifetime. But as a church, that certainly should be where we are. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. For he who would love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's just simplicity. Do what God says. Verse 11, turn from evil and do good. Turn from evil and do good. If you remember last week, we talked about these in Psalm 37 on Wednesday night. But look at Ecclesiastes 12:3. This is Solomon. He says, let us consider the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So when Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, looks at the world, he comes to this conclusion. What is the purpose of, what is the meaning of life according to the Bible? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. Everything. Remember that when they were asked, what are the two greatest commandments, and what did God say? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Love your neighbors as yourself. All other commandments will be obedient if you obey those two. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to rob them, lie about them. So it all comes to be. Look at Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell on the land and feed on his faithfulness. Psalm 37:27. Depart from evil and do good. Just don't do bad and do good. That's what God wants. Verse 13, these are great verses. These are true biblical evangelism are found in 1 Peter 3:13 through 15. Some of my I quote these verses a lot. It says, he who will harm you, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, we know somebody that will harm you. That's the enemy. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify or separate the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. That's true evangelism. Being ready to give an answer for why you have love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. Why are those things evident in your life when the whole world's going crazy and yet you are settled? What a blessing you can be to other people when they ask you. That's how evangelism works. It's interesting because someone taught me this years ago to remember this feel, felt, found. And the feel, felt, found idea is when you're talking to somebody or listening to them, slow to speak. And let's say Brian says to me, boy, I don't know what's going on in my life. I'm just not finding any joy lately. And I would say to him, I know how you feel. I felt the same way till I found the solution. Now, what is his probable next question going to be? Yeah, what'd you find? And the answer is Christ. Boy, I'm just really scared. I'm so anxious about this whole thing. I know how you feel. I felt the same way until I found a solution to my... So it's a little trigger for me, feel, felt, found, when I'm talking to somebody. And it allows them to ask me, which gives me permission to do what? Talk about Jesus, talk about the Lord. Verse 16 and 17 says you'll be blessed if they defame you. Look at it, it says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if this is the will of God, to suffer than for doing good than for doing evil. It's just better if you're going to suffer, it's better if you're suffering because you're doing good things than suffering because you've broken a law or done evil. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are they when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are they when they revile you. There was a group of college kids, and they were doing some evangelism at a mall. I think there was about 8 of them. And they all went, and they went to different stores passing out tracts and seeing if they could talk to different people. And they all eight got together, and they said, how did it go? And two said, you know, it went great. I had a nice conversation. They didn't come to Christ, but it was a very nice conversation. Four of them said, it was fine. Nobody really wanted to talk about it, but everybody was very polite and very kind. And two people said, oh, we got cussed out, so ours went better than yours because we are guaranteed a blessing. And so but having that mindset, they couldn't lose. You see, they couldn't lose because they were sharing their faith. Hebrews 13:18 says, pray for us, for we are confident that we would have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So this is just having a clear conscience. This allows you to live. It's better to be persecuted for doing good than evil. Paul said to the council, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. They didn't like the fact that Paul wasn't feeling bad about spreading this gospel. Acts 24:15. I have hope in God that they themselves also accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. John 8:9, speaking, remember those who brought the woman to Jesus and he began writing in the sand? The Bible says, those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. So how do you think our conscience works? What is the conscience? I have an answer.
I wondered about this. I feel like our conscience is the Holy Spirit.
So look at the next verse. You're exactly right. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law, they are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves and the thoughts, accusing them or excusing them. In the day when God will do the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Romans 9:1, I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I may have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So Paul differentiates. Under the law It was the fear of not going to heaven or being punished. For a Christian, it works differently. Our conscience is, you're right, it is in line and in tune with the Holy Spirit. Because Timothy says this, the Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So there we see those who depart from the faith, get away from the Spirit of God, and that's what gets me in the world today. You look at the evil sometimes and you think, why do these people have no conscience? And the truth is, without the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God and the presence of God, this whole world would be Sodom and Gomorrah. This whole world would be exactly as it was the days of Noah. So you're exactly right. It has to be lined up with the Spirit. And the more you're praying, the more you're studying, the more in tune with God you are. Remember, what does the Bible say not to do to the Holy Spirit? Quench it. So you quench the Holy Spirit. This is embarrassing, but we'll talk about it. I'm sure all of you have experienced a moment in which you felt bad about doing something. I shouldn't do these things. I really shouldn't do it. But then you did it so much, it just stopped bothering you. And it's a quenching of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be careful as Christians to understand that battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Hebrews 9:13 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies and purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. It takes us to a place of, oh God, you could never love me. Oh God, you could never use me. Oh God, you don't understand the things that I've done. That God, if you trust him, he will take away that guilty conscience and make you a new creature. So yes, Carol, it's exactly what it is. It is a, when Paul says he has a clear conscience, you know how many innocent people he arrested and murdered? How could he have a clear conscience? Well, God took that away. Well, the greatest example that we have for all of this chapter is the last four verses. We'll just read through them without any comment because it just speaks for itself. For Christ has also suffered once for sin. You're blessed if you're persecuted. And here's your example. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached the spirits in the prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That baptism is the spiritual baptism, the washing away of your sins, the creation of a clear conscience because God has saved your soul. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And if God is for you, what? No one can be against you. And so we want to serve God with a pure conscience. Your sins are forgiven, they're washed away, but we don't want to quench that Holy Spirit and fall into some of the sins that we've seen men and women in the Scripture do so. Lord, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for this tremendous blessing of this group of people on a Sunday night. They love you. They serve you. Whether they're pleased or displeased, they bring themselves into subjection to your word. I ask you to bless him and encourage him over the next few weeks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll continue.